All right, turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians. We can get back to that. We've been there a couple of weeks ago. We want to get back there going verse by verse. There's a Bible in front of you in the pew if you want to grab it. So remember, the theme of the book, Philippians 4:4, is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So as the key to this whole book is to keep rejoicing no matter what's happening in your life. And that's the focus. And remember, Paul, when he was in Philippi, was beaten. And while he was there, thrown in prison, he said this in Acts 16:24-25, who, having received a sense charge, thrust him into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God and the prisoners. So, and remember, he was writing this book from prison as well. So a couple things we looked at really quick, and I want to get where I left off, was what things are found in the Christian's heart and life who are joyful. The first one is a servant's attitude. Servant's attitude, we see that in verse 1. It says, in Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are our Philippi, and the bishop and the deacons. Again, remember that word servant has the idea of doulos, a bondservant. He was willingly a slave to the gospel. And Romans 1:15-16 says, so as much as in me, he's talking about with all his ability, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are also in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see that in the book of Acts, the first seven chapters, they were trying to reach the Jews, and then later on, Acts 8 on, they would reach the Gentiles as well. And man, we have a great message to share. Right? You could be forgiven, right? You can enjoy eternal life, but also the abundant life here now. And then in verse 2, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wanted them to continue experiencing God's grace and peace. Remember, God's saving grace saves you, but there's a sustaining grace no matter what you're going through. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about to keep helping you to go on no matter what's going on in your life. And then the peace with God happens at salvation, but the peace of God only comes through prayer and casting over your cares to him. We heard Dan's testimony last week, and he talked about, like, when he first got saved, all the things didn't change in his life, and the pain over time, God, as he keeps casting it over, he has more peace and more peace. So that's the thing that we have to do, right? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7, we'll eventually get there in more detail, but it says this, be careful for nothing. It means don't be anxious, don't be pulled in two directions, but in everything, that's the key. You know, throughout the day, everything, like something gets us, we got to keep bringing it. And with prayer and supplication is the idea of a more specific, with thanksgiving. So that means, Lord, I know you're going to help me. I know you're going to, right? So you're praying in confidence in God. Request for me, note unto God, and then what's going to happen? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep. That's a very important Greek word. It means the idea to guard your hearts, which is your emotions, that they begin to run. And then it talks about your mind, which is your thoughts, right? And then we talked about in verse 3, a thankful spirit. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Remember, if anybody had a complaint, it would be Paul. He got beaten, he got stoned. Everything that possibly can happen to a person, it happened to him. And he had kind of the right to complain, if you will. And this is about 10 years later that he's saying this. He's still joyful of what has happened. And there's nothing more encouraging to be around somebody who has a thankful spirit. But the opposite is true. That somebody will drain you. I mean, look what God has done for us. He has redeemed us, right? He's pulled us out of the auction block of sin and set us free. I mean, he's adopted us as children, and God will provide for you. He also made us holy, you know, that no one's going to heaven except through Christ. And then he's coming back for us. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Actually, the Greek word there has the idea of a place of abode. If were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. That if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, talk about the rapture, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And remember when Jesus healed 10 lepers, how many came back and said, thank you?
One.
Only one. You know, and I want to throw that scripture up, Luke 17, 12 through 19. Let's just read it. It says, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Right? He's like, can you heal us? When he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. That was, they were kind of like the health department, right? They would certify that you're clean, you're cleansed. And it came to pass that as they went on their way, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Remember, a Samaritan was a half-breed, a Gentile, a Jew. All the Jews despised them. So he's the only one who came back and said, thank you. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? And so my question to us is, are we the 9? Are we so ungrateful for what God has done and what even other people have done for us? I know no one's perfect. He said in verse 18, they are not found, they return to give glory to God, save this stranger, this Samaritan. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now talking about the salvation, right? Warren Wiersbe, great preacher, great commentary, died a few years ago. He said he was, he tells a story about this man who was a ministerial student in Evans, Illinois, who was part of a life-saving squad. So this guy was, in 1860, they had this squad that if people were in the waters and something happened, they would go and rescue them. It says, a ship went away on the shore of Lake Michigan in Evanston, and Edward Spencer waited again, over and over again, 17 times. He rescued 17 people. In the process, his health was permanently damaged because of that. Some years later at his funeral, it was noted that not one of those people he rescued ever thanked him. I hope we're grateful to God and to others around us. And it's very attractive, actually, if you're a thankful person, instead of a person who is always complaining and blaming other people. Linda works at the UNH, and one of her coworkers, just let me tell the whole story before you. one of her coworkers is an officer and said to her, I wish I was married to you. And he's like, whoa, let me explain. He goes, because you're always thankful for your husband and for people around you of doing things for you. She goes, I go home and all my wife does is complain. And she's never appreciative of that. So he's saying that in that context, right? The Bible is very clear. If you have a thankful heart, it'll be easier to serve God. And Psalm 61:8 says, so I'll sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform thy vows. To see that gratefulness helps you to serve God. And when you're ungrateful, you're not going to serve God. You're just going to look at your misery and think that everyone else is controlling what's happening in your life. All right, let's get started on C, if you're taking notes. If you want to have a joyful life, this is so important, a serious and sincere prayer life for others. Look at verse 4. Look what he says. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. So this word prayer, I looked it up, it has the idea of supplicating for other people over and over again. Now, Paul could have just thought about himself and everything he's going through and just focused on his own life, but he focused on praying for other people. And a really good sign of maturity as you grow is that you're praying more for others than yourself. A prayer life mainly focuses on not so much what God can do for you, and I'm not saying you can't pray for things, but a lot of it as you mature is like you're starting to pray for God's will in people's lives, not so much like a spiritual Santa Claus that you're saying, I want this, I want this, I want that. And in Matthew chapter 6, I want to remind you of this passage Jesus taught us to pray, verses 7 through 15. He says, so when you pray, use not vain repetition. And that just means, like I grew up in Catholicism, and they kept saying, say 10 Our Fathers, say 10 Hail Marys. That's what he's talking about. Our Father, wouldn't have an Our Father, wouldn't have. And then, because it goes on to say, as the heathen do, for they think they should be heard for their much speaking. It's not saying repetitive prayer, you're praying for someone over and over again. It's not talking about that. But be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth the things that you have needed them before you ask. And in this manner, therefore, you should pray. So first it says, Our Father. So what does that mean? You have to be related. You have to be a child of God, right? Does God hear other people's prayers? Yes, but he's not obligated to answer them. Only his children. right? Which are in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So the first thing is adoration. So just start praying and thanking God for everything you possibly can when you start praying. And I'll tell you what happens is a lot of things kind of go by the wayside automatically, right? And then the second part is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven. That's surrender. So the next thing you're doing is, Lord, everything is yours. My family's yours. My kids are yours. My money is yours. Everything is yours. Do what you will. And that's a hard thing to do because we focus so much on this that we're trying to control it. And then comes interceding. Give us, now it's plural, again, you're praying for other people, our daily bread, the physical part, verse 13, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thy kingdom and thy power and thy glory forever, amen. So again, you're praying, interceding for yourself, for other people, people are struggling. And the last one is confession, we see that in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I had a question on that recently. Somebody asked me that question. So they said to me, so if I didn't confess my sin before I died, then I'm going to lose my salvation. I said, no. I said, this is talking about parental forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is when you ask Christ to save you, you're saved, you're eternally secure. This is talking about parental forgiveness, right? It's like, if your child does something wrong, right, they lie to you, and they say to you, can you buy me a new bike the next sentence? Are you going to do that? No, you're not going to bless them, right? So God's saying the same thing. Come and confess. Now, during that time, is that child still your child? Yeah. They didn't lose sonship or daughtership, right? But you are going to lose the blessing of God. So he's saying, come, confess, restore with me, and then I'll answer you. That's what he's talking about there. So I want to make a statement here. Our Christian life is only as strong as our prayer life. And you're like, whoa. That's why? Because prayer is dependence on God. So if you pray 5 minutes a day, can you have a strong Christian life? It's not, we think all this stuff like I could do all these things for God. That's good, but you have to sit, you got to be a Mary first before you're a Martha. Vance Havner said this, the devil will let a preacher prepare a sermon if it will keep him from preparing himself through prayer. I could attest to that, right? Anyway, I guess if I don't spend time in prayer preparing myself, you could prepare a message. Ed Rustio said this, in a day when programs, publicity, promotional, again, this characteristic of much of the Lord's work is so true. I get flyers all the time. How to promote your church? How to have your church grow? How you do it? It's like marketing. And programs, they're not bad, but there's so much emphasis on those things. It said it should be emphasized that without prayer, no lasting work will be accomplished. Again, God looks at success totally different than man does. We look at numbers. We look at those types of things, money. You know, as someone said, nickels and noses. And that's not true. So personal corporate prayer, personally and corporate, are very important. That's why I have 4 prayer meetings. You could come at 9:30. We, like 5 of us, were praying back there. Come early. Pray before this. I love it. I told those people, I love this. And one day when I'm not standing here, I'm going to miss that. But it requires discipline in your life. And here really the kicker is, you have to see it as important. If you don't see it as important, we always do the important things first, and then at the end we'll leave whatever we think, I'll get to that. Like I have lists every day, and I was like, this is the 10th thing, so if I don't get that, it's no big deal. But what's number one? And so you have to dedicate yourself to get up and spend time with God, and instead of watching the late movie, staying on social media, whatever it is in your life, everyone's different. Some people get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go to the gym. And so I'm just challenging us. And we're going to look at his prayer in a minute, what he prayed for. But I'm challenging you to get back your dependence on God. And it's through prayer, obviously reading his word. So let's look at the 3 things that he prayed for in this text. All right, the first thing is, you're taking notes, is our love to abound in the knowledge and judgment. This is so important. So he wants you to understand God's love so much that you begin to demonstrate it, but with judgment. It's very important. This is a very powerful verse. Look at verse 9. He said, "This I pray, that your love may abound." And so the idea is to overflow, to exceed in number, yet more and more. And two things he says, watch, in the knowledge. So what? Of God, of who he is. You're going to, as you get to know him, you're going to love him more and more and more, and you're going to demonstrate that. And this is a very key word. And in all judgment. I thank God for this verse, and I'll explain that in a minute. All right, so the idea of knowledge is complete knowledge. And now judgment, if you're taking notes, write down the word discernment. So you have to be discerning with your love. Now, be careful. We're supposed to love people unconditionally, but there's going to come a line where now we're enabling them and not helping them with this love. That word is so important. I found this illustration, J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary. He was a preacher back in California in the 60s. And he said this. He's got a story, and I just want to read the story to you. He said, "Well, I first went down to L.A. So he was pastoring in L.A., which is really tough. And this is back in the 60s even. "I soon found that there was a certain groups that moved through the downtown area and preyed on church people and new preachers, especially me. He says, one Sunday, one of the personal workers came to me and said, 'There's a man here who has come forward and wants to talk to you about his salvation.'" Now, if you hear that as a pastor, you're like, "Oh, that'd be great." Well, I felt complimented. This man wants to talk to me. He didn't want to talk to anybody else. So I went over to talk to him. By the time practically everybody had left the church, I began to explain the plan of salvation. I never saw a fellow so interested. He took my Bible. He read the verses I indicated. Oh, he said, he had it down to a system, he said. Finally, I asked him if he wanted to accept Christ. Tears came flowing down his eyes. He said, "Yes, yes." We got down on our knees. He prayed. When we stood up, I made a mistake. I asked him how he was getting along. I mean, that's natural. You normally say that, right? And he told me, "I hate to tell you this, but my suitcase is down here in a certain hotel. They won't let me have it unless I pay the $7 I owe them." He says, "Later on, I saw this man's picture in the paper." How in the world does this man get his picture in the paper? "I read it that he'd been arrested. He had spent the previous 6 months in L.A. living off the preachers, and his comment was, 'They are the biggest saps in the world.' And I was one of them." So he goes on, he says, "I called another preacher, and I asked him, 'Does this fellow come down to you?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Did you give him the $7? He said, 'No.' And then he says, 'After you've been down here,'" this is the other preacher talking, "'you'll find that there are some you can't love.'" And he didn't mean that you're not supposed to love people, but there's a time where you have to cut people off and that you're enabling them. And it's hard. It's hard as a parent. And I've talked to a bunch of people. There's a time where you got to say, no, they have to go to the bottom. And I'm not judging people. I'll still reach them. I was talking to somebody this week, and this person's kind of going off. And I said to him, "Look, man, you got to turn this around." I gave him some scriptures. Because I said, "If not, you're going to end up in prison." But I said to him, "I'll go and visit you in prison. I'll write to you. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. How can I help you now to go in the other direction?" And we have done that to people. But people still choose their path and they go down that way. We can still love them, but there's a time where you're not going to keep giving people money. You're not going to help them to continue down the bad path. And that's so hard when you really care about somebody. He goes on to say, Paul says, "Let your love abound more and more, but let it not abound in without judgment." He goes on to talk about my study in Los Angeles. I used to say to the Lord, he says, "I'm going to meet new people today." So he changed. He said, "I don't know some of them. I'll be able to help some, but not others. Others will put a knife in my back. Lord, help me be able to distinguish between the two. Show me who should I help." Actually, these verses are talking about rescue. So there's that discernment. I love this verse now. I kind of jumped out at me when it said, because we always say, let's love everybody. But there's a discernment in that, right? In God's realm, there's the affectionate love and correctional love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But then Hebrews 12:6 says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." So that affection, correctional love is so important. As a parent, as anyone, like, there's going to come a time where you have to cut it off. It's so hard. But that is very loving. It's discerning. People have got this wrong. And you can mark that verse and use that verse to show people. Every situation is different. So, abiding in God's love is so important to understand how much it is. So Paul is saying here, I want you to understand God's love so much that you demonstrate it, but there's going to come a time you have to discern what is loving and not enabling. Richard Haverson said this, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love is unconditional, impartial, everlasting, infinite, and perfect. I said that one time to somebody. I said, God loves you when you're doing the worst thing as a Christian as much as he loves you the best thing. But his love's going to be different, right? When you're doing the worst thing, his love of correction is going to come and discipline you. But that's just as much his love as him blessing you in some sort of way. So understand that concept. It's so important. We have the capacity to love people like God through the Holy Spirit, right? We have the capacity to do that. So our love must be based not on what can people offer me, and I'm going to love them a certain way, but what is the best thing for them? Even loving them in the darkest time. I read this true story of a woman. She had a tumor in her face, and she went to the doctor. And the doctor says, I'm going to remove that tumor, but I may cut your nerve in the process of doing that. So he did the surgery. She came out, and her face was drooped like this. And she asked the doctor, will it stay like this? And he said, yes. The husband was sitting there, and the husband says, I like it. See, his words of love, I like it. And then he did something. He distorted his mouth to her mouth and gave her a kiss. So he showed love in words, but then he showed it in action. See, sometimes we just love people who love us back, or we could get something from them. That's not God's love. So here he's talking about going deeper and deeper. Now the second thing he prayed for them was in your outline there, B, learn the truth of God's word in this process. So he's saying, I'm praying for your love to increase, but I'm also praying that you learn the truth about the scriptures. All right, look at verse 10. He says that you may approve, and I'll look at that word in a second, things that are excellent. So this word approve is dokimazo. It has the idea to test, to prove, to examine something. It's actually used for coins, for metals, for pottery. They would examine something to see if it was true or not, or the value of that thing. So he's talking about using that word there. So he's saying this, whatever someone says, you better examine it to see if it's true or not. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. So whatever you hear from me or anybody else, you better look at. And what do you use to look at it? The Word of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, teaching, right? For reproof, that means rebuke of sin. For correction from error. Instructions in righteousness, the idea of training to live a certain way. That the man of God may be perfect, that means matured, and then thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. That verse is so important. I was talking to somebody this week about this. Like, the Word of God is enough for us to become like Christ and to equip you to do all the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. You don't need to hear some other teachings from God told me to tell you this. There's people who believe that. But I say whatever they say is equal to the Word of God. When somebody says, I am a prophet, and they say, thus saith the Lord, that's equal to the Word of God. Whether they believe that or not, and I'm going to believe the objective Word of God. There's enough in this book that if I follow it, I'm going to be more Christ-like, and I'm going to know. I'm going to take the lefts and the rights that God wants me. I'm going to end up in the right place. say subjectively somebody telling me, God told me to tell you this. And there's, and remember in the Old Testament, you said one false prophecy, what would happen? You would be stoned to death. You know how many people would be stoned to death? So that's so subjective to me. So I found this thing, and actually Jeremiah turned me on, said this something to me, and I went online and I looked, and it was about Bethel Church in Redding, California. And I found this online. Believes in the ultimate authority of the 66 books of the Bible, but the senior pastor, Bill Johnson, has taught the Bible is not enough to guide the church. When you hear that, that's dangerous. He said, promoting the need for ongoing active revelation from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't guide you. Hey, go talk to this person. Hey, I pray in the morning, Lord, I want to be a Philip today. Guide me to the people who need God. So I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit doesn't guide you. I'm not talking about that. No, you're hearing directly from God like the prophets do. It's equal to the Word of God. He goes on to say, this perspective emphasizes present-day prophecy and direct personal experience with God, sometimes leading to criticism that elevates extra-biblical revelation over Scripture. Ongoing revelation. Bill Johnson, again the pastor, blog teaches that Christians should expect God to speak directly today, arguing that limiting God to only the written word is insufficient for navigating life. Next thing is the Passion Translation they created. He didn't create it. It is Brian Simmons who created this. Bethel leader Bill Johnson praised the Passion Translation of the Bible, a paraphrase written by Brian Simmons, a former staff member, as one of the greatest things that ever happened. Through critics, argue TPT changes Scripture to fit Bethel's theological views. That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses did. In 1960, they used the King James Bible, and they switched it and came with the New World Translation, and it fits their theology. In the beginning was a God. They just put a little A in there instead of it was God. It changes the whole meaning of it. Some critics have argued that the Bethel's focus on extra-biblical revelation departs from the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone, and opens the door to false teaching, many false teaching. God told me to tell you this directly. And I've heard people say some of those things, and it never came about. You should go back to that person and stone them then. So this idea, I want to be a prophet today. I was telling people on Wednesday nights, go look at Jeremiah and Isaiah and the prophet. What was their message? It was judgment. Go back and read them all. It was like, you better repent or this is going to happen. It wasn't, let me tell you how God's going to bless you. Yeah, if you repent. All right, the third thing he prayed. Our love to abound, learn the truth of the scriptures, and then live a genuine life, not be a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, till talking about till his appearing. So the word sincere there means pure, unmixed, without wax. It's not being false. And without offense basically means don't be a stumbling block to other Christians by what we say or what we do. So I want to turn to a passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because Paul addresses this. So the context of this, we're going to look at verse 23, is that there were meat sacrificed to idols. And some of those people got saved who used to do that, and they're saying now no one should eat this meat from the market. And that was their conviction. So this is the context of that. Look at verse 23. It says, all things are lawful, means allowable, I mean within God's realm, of course, but all things are not expedient, meaning it's not beneficial or helpful. All things are lawful unto me, but all things do not edify. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man his own wealth. So the idea is welfare, others' interest, not yourself. Whosoever is sold in the shambles, and here he's talking about the marketplace again, these sacrifices to idols, they eat asking no questions for conscience sake. So another believer can say, I don't care where the meat came from. I didn't worship no idols. I'm just going to eat it. But there's others that say, hey, they worshiped idols. I used to do that. Don't eat that meat. Verse 26, He says, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Then it says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be supposed to go. So he's not talking about going to some idol feast. He's talking about having a private dinner at their house. So you came over to someone's house. Who is set before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. You're not going to say, hey, where does the meat come from? But if any man, now we're talking about the weaker Christian, saying to you, this is offered and sacrificed unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he says, yeah, that meat came from sacrificing to this God. So he said, okay, I won't eat it for your sake. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not own, see, not your own interests, not your own convictions, but of another. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partakers, why am I evil spoken of for that which for I give? He's saying that weaker brother is going to say, hey, look, this guy's eating all the meats out of the idol, right? And that's the context now, verse 31. Whether for you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it what? All for the glory of God. Not your self-interest, right? And then he says, give none offense. And he's talking about here in what we say, our lifestyle. Neither for the Jews nor the Gentiles nor the church of God. It's a great verse that separates everybody, by the way, there. Right? The church, the Jews, the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul's praying, hey, don't be a stumbling block to other people. So our liberty in Christ is not to do what we want, it's to serve others. Great passage, Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 16 says this, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's like the idea of a launching pad, a base of operation. But by love, serve one another. For the law, talking about the moral law, is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But then he reverses and says, but if you bite and devour one another, it's the opposite of love, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say, walk, the idea of yield to the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in verses 9 through 11, his prayer, he's basically saying, I'm praying for you that you love God so much and understand how much it is, but use discerning in that when you give it out. And then he's saying, look, I want you to know the truth, know the word of God, stick to it, and then I don't want you to be a stumbling block. Those are the three things he prayed in that text. All right, let me start the fourth one. Well, you know what? I'm just going to read the verse, and then we'll look at it next week because it's deep. It's one of the best verses because we're going to have a baptism in a second here. But look at verse 6. Go back to our text. I love this verse. I memorize this verse. I think about this verse often. I pray this verse. Be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, what's that? Salvation. He will perform it. You ever see those t-shirts? I'm under construction. So God is going to work in you and keep working you. If you allow him, we could stiffen up and say no. And I'll give you an illustration next week about we're clay. God's the potter. It's going to be up to us if we are more into the image of Christ. We can stop that in a sense of, yeah, he'll keep bringing this and doing this and he's trying to conform, but we still have a freedom of will. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Excuse me, before I pray, all those getting baptized, go get changed, okay? Everyone stay put after that. Father, we thank you I love this book. I love this idea of rejoicing always. I don't always do it. Everyone else doesn't always do it. I don't always say the right things. I don't always do the right things, Lord, but we thank you. That verse we just read, that you began a good work, you're going to finish in it. So change us more to Christ. We thank you. That you're helping us, Lord. We want to understand the depth of your love. We want to give it out, but yet use discernment. We don't want to be a stumbling block to other people and how we live and the things we say, but helping people point to Christ. And so help us to do that, Lord. Help us to understand the word and apply the word and some great things in this text that Paul was praying for us. So well, thank you. You're here today. Maybe you're watching. You've never accepted Christ as your Savior. It's a decision you make. It's not something you feel. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and it's like, well, I fell. And it's like, that's not salvation. It's a decision you make to accept Christ. And so, Father, I thank you that you're long-suffering and patient with us, and help us to die to ourselves, let you live through us, and just demonstrate your love with discernment. And we can't wait for to see you one day. But until then, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to guide us. And pray all those getting baptized now, help them to give a testimony of you saving them, and also that they're not ashamed of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.